If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Nothing like having a three-year-old on the conference call with you there, right? I was going to say something about tongues, but I decided I'd just leave that for another day. I have a friend. A lot of you have friends like this. This is a friend who's a young woman I know who, in the last couple of years, has told me and told others that she no longer believes what she once thought she believed about Jesus and about God and about the Bible. For her, the claims of Christianity, she says, are just too unbelievable, too far-fetched. In her view, they don't hold up to intellectual scrutiny. Now, I don't know what's going on in this young woman's heart and in her mind, but I have a suspicion that her rejection, and for many people who are rejecting the Christian faith today, that for many of them, it has less to do with whether the Bible can hold up to rational scrutiny, and really has more to do with the social cost that is paid for believing in the Bible and being a professing Christian today, with your contemporaries, with her contemporaries, with her peers. There's a cost to pay if you continue to identify yourself as a Christian. You're feeling this in the culture today. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. In the classroom, in the workplace, in your neighborhood, you feel the pressure to maybe back off a little bit from expressing what you believe. Maybe you find yourself on the edge. Maybe you find yourself wondering. You once found comfort and peace, and for the peace for which your soul longs, you found it in reading the scriptures and walking with Jesus. But now, as the world is moving away from God, away from the Bible, as the culture is becoming more hostile to God and to what the Bible teaches, it's easy for any of us to think to ourselves, so just how out of step with the world am I comfortable being? Just how alienated from the culture in which I'm living am I okay with? How much heat am I willing to take? How much persecution from the people around me can I stand? And honestly, in our culture today, the price you pay for being a follower of Jesus is not a huge price, but it's not nothing. I mean, I think about brothers and sisters who are paying a huge price. I think about people we're reading about in the book of Revelation who are facing imminent physical danger. Most of us are not facing that. But it's not that the cost of identifying as a Christian in our world is nothing today. More and more, you will be marginalized, dismissed, canceled, set apart. Some of you know the name Aaron Wren. Aaron is an author, lives in Indianapolis. He wrote a post, I think this was a year or two ago, that was published in a periodical called First Things, and it caught fire online and started going lots of places. It was called The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism. And his thesis in this article is this. His thesis is there was a time in our culture, in the United States, in our country, when going to church and being a Christian, being a professing Christian, was a benefit to your social standing. You were respected. You fit better. People thought more highly of you if you identified as a Christian. And he calls that time the positive world. So the positive world, he says, existed up until about 1994 in our culture. He says in the positive world, and he's talking about it being positive toward Christianity and the gospel, he said society at large retained a mostly positive view of Christianity. To be known as a good church-going man remained part of being an upstanding citizen. Publicly being a Christian was a status enhancer. And Christian morals and Christian norms were the basic norms of society. Violating those would bring negative consequences. That's what it was like living in the positive world. To say I'm a Christian, people said, well, that's a good thing. That must mean you're a good person. People wanted to have that identity. But in the mid-1990s, or excuse me, in the mid-2010s, that shifted. We moved into what he called the neutral world. For the generation that came of age in the 60s as we moved through the 70s and into the 80s, you got into the mid-90s, and all of a sudden your identification as a Christian was neither positive nor negative. It was neutral. It didn't help you, it didn't hurt you. Didn't matter to anybody what you were. You were or you weren't, it really wasn't a big deal. Society took a neutral stance toward Christianity. Christians no longer had privileged status, but they weren't disfavored either. Being publicly known as a Christian was neither a positive or a negative on anybody's social status. Christianity was a valid option in a pluralistic public square, and Christian moral norms had some residual effect. There was still some salt from the Christian way of thinking in the culture at large. But about a decade ago, Wren says, things shifted again, and we moved into what he calls the negative world, which is where he would say we are today. In the negative world, society has taken on a negative view of Christianity. Being known as a Christian today in a lot of circles is socially negative, particularly in the elite domains of society, in the university, in a lot of corporate settings, in the intellectual public square. To say, I'm a Christian, will automatically get you marginalized. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new public moral order. And subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order can bring negative consequences. That's what we see in the world we're living in today. And I think for my friend, who's a young woman, I think what's happened with her is as the culture moves away from Christianity and begins to stigmatize it as a negative, the cost of raising your hand and saying, I identify with Jesus, has gotten higher. And I think she's looking and saying, I'm not sure that's a cost I'm ready to pay or want to pay. Now, honestly, we don't feel the effect of the negative world in Little Rock the way you would feel it if you lived in Manhattan or in Seattle or in Cupertino, California, some of the coastal parts. But to the extent that you're interacting with people online, you feel it, because online is not geographically separated. So in the marketplace of ideas, to say, I believe in Jesus, will get you marginalized. And a lot of people are just saying, the cost has gotten too high, I'm out. Now, here's how this connects with chapter 1 of Revelation, which is what we're going to look at today. There's a connection between what's going on in 2024 and what was going on with these churches in Revelation 2,000 years ago. Here's the connection. These people who were the original recipients of this letter, the book of Revelation is a letter, they were facing a more significant, more extreme pressure to walk away from their faith and to get right with the culture. The heat was turned up there in a way that's even more intense than what we're feeling. If our day is the negative world, their day was the hostile world. It was the adversarial world. That's what they were dealing with. And John's message to them through this letter, the central message of this book, as we saw last week, is in the face of that opposition, don't shrink back, don't capitulate, no matter how hard it gets, don't waver, don't wobble, don't walk away, stand firm. Jesus Christ has come, is coming again in power. You can be with him and be an overcomer, a conqueror, whatever comes, stand with him, and even in the face of a culture that's moving in the other direction, you will find that you overcome. And we read the prologue to the book of Revelation last week. This week we're going to jump into the way John introduces the letter. And remember, that's what this is. This whole book is a letter that was sent to churches to be read aloud in churches. John introduces it as a letter. It's actually a specific kind. It's a prophetic, apocalyptic letter. We talked about those categories last week. Prophetic, it is proclaiming this is revelation from God. This is the word of God. It's exhortive. Prophetic literature is designed to elicit a moral response from the hearer. When you declare something prophetically, you're expecting people to respond with a particular moral response. And apocalyptic means that there are lots of symbols and there are lots of idioms that are going to be used. There's a lot of figurative language in here, but it's designed to unveil reveal the truth that God wants to communicate to his people. So let's read the passage we're going to look at this morning. It's Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 4. We're going to read five verses. Let me pray for our time in the Word as we go to it. Lord, thank you for your Word again. Thank you that it is true and right, that you have given it to us for our own edification, that all Scripture is inspired and profitable for us. So give us ears to hear and hearts to obey your word. We pray that the blessing that you promise in Revelation 1 would be ours as we read and hear and keep the words of this letter. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. You follow along as I read. This is the word of God for the people of God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his own God and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God will stand forever. Marianne said to me at the beginning of this week, she said, you have a lot to cover in these verses. And she's right. There's a ton here. So we are going to need to keep moving to get through this passage. But let me just say up front why I think John is starting this letter the way he is. I think John is saying this to his readers. I think this is the big idea of this passage. He's saying, if you're going to bear up as you face persecution, hardship, potential imprisonment, exile, martyrdom, if you're going to stand firm for Christ in a world that is hostile toward you and the gospel, you're going to need to be anchored in a clear understanding of who God is, specifically who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, and you're going to need the grace and peace that only he can provide. I think that's the big idea as he starts this letter. You need to be reminded and grow deeper in your understanding of who Jesus the Messiah is, who God the Trinity is. That's going to be essential for you to stand firm, and you're going to need the grace and peace that comes from him. As I look at these five verses that introduce the book, we'll start with verse 4. John identifies himself as the author. We talked about that last week. This is John, an old man on the island of Patmos, who is facing persecution himself. He identifies his audience for this letter, the seven churches that are in Asia. There were more than seven churches in Asia. He has seven specific churches in mind. He names them in verse 11, and he sends specific messages to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Here's where these seven churches were located. They're on the in modern-day Turkey. Do we have a map there that we can put up? There we go. So this is modern-day Turkey. Ephesus is where he begins. There's kind of a horseshoe loop as he goes Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's the loop where these seven churches are found. And John would have anticipated that this letter would go to Ephesus, and then the courier who is bringing the letter would go from church to church, read the letter out loud in the churches, probably stay with that church long enough. I'm imagining this, that he would stay long enough that they could copy all or part of the letter so that they could keep a copy, because he comes, they didn't have Xerox machines, he comes with one copy of the letter available. and then he'd go to the next town, read it again, the copying process. So he's on this loop, taking these to these seven churches. And we'll talk more about this when we get to chapters 2 and 3, but if there's an overarching theme that defines these seven churches and what's going on with them, it's the creeping spiritual complacency in the midst of the persecution that they're facing. They're starting to become spiritually complacent. And he offers to them what is a traditional greeting as he starts this letter, grace and peace. Those are two words that are kind of easy to skip over, kind of like he's saying, hello, how you doing? It's kind of like a common greeting. But I think there's much more to those words and the significance of those words. In fact, before we're done this morning, we'll come back and look at why he starts this letter with those two words. But John wants them, he wants to make sure that they understand that he is not the one who can offer them grace and peace, that it is God, the Father, Son, and Spirit who is the one who provides the grace and peace that they're going to need. And he specifically begins to mention the three persons of the Trinity as the source of grace and peace. So grace and peace to you, he says first, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's a reference to God the Father. And they would know this if they're familiar with Exodus 3. The echoes of Exodus 3 are there. In Exodus 3, when Moses encounters God in the burning bush, and God says, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Moses says, when I get there, who do I say this message is coming from? And God says, tell them, I am who I am. I am the one who is. I am is what they hear. So the source for grace and peace, John begins, starts with the God who is, the God who was, the God who will be. And it may sound odd to us to hear that what sounds like it's out of order chronologically, because we would tend to think God who was and is and will be. We tend to think in those chronological terms. But I think there's a reason that John puts the order the way he does and says he is the one who is and was and will be. And I think the reason is because it can be helpful when you're facing trials to think about God's past faithfulness, to think about what he's done in the past. And when you're facing a trial, it can be helpful to think about what God has promised to do in the future, that he knows the future, that he has it mapped out, that he's directing the future. You don't know what's coming. He does. So he is the God who was and the God who will be. But in the midst of the trial, the thing I think we need to know most of all is that he is the God who is, that he's here, that he's in the moment with you, that he is present, that right now God is in control and aware. Because in the moment, that's when it feels to us like, God, are you even here? You know what's going on? Are you with me? You ever been in a trial so hard that you've cried out, God, where are you? David, the king, was in trials like that. You read the book of Psalms, it's all over the book of Psalms. David crying out, Lord, how long will you forget me? How long will you withhold your favor from me? God, I know what you did in the past. I know what you promised to do in the future. I'm trusting that. But God, I need you now. So John starts off by saying, this is the promise of grace and peace coming from the God who is. Not just the God who was. Not just the God who will be. Those are good and helpful and hopeful things. But it's God who is today, the I am, where you find your strength. He's with you. He knows, he cares, he sees. You need that comfort. So John says, grace and peace come from the one who is and was and will be. Then he also says, grace and peace comes from the seven spirits who are before the throne. First from God the Father, then from the seven spirits. What are the seven spirits before the throne? Well, we're getting into symbolic language. We've already seen the number seven once, seven churches. Now we talk about the seven spirits. You need to know in the Bible when the number seven shows up, sometimes it means seven. So you can figure that seven churches, he's talking about seven specific churches. Sometimes it's a symbolic way of saying completely. Totally. Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? He's not saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He's saying completely. And Jesus says, no, not 7. 70 times 7. Super completely. That's the symbolic use of the number 7. You see it throughout Scripture. And in fact, when John is talking about the 7 churches, there's a sense in which he's talking about the complete church, the total church. He has 7 specific churches in mind, but he's picking 7 because symbolically he's saying this is for the whole church. Now when he's talking about the 7 spirits, he's not talking about 7 different entities. He's talking about the complete Holy Spirit of God, the totality of the Holy Spirit of God who is before the throne. There's actually a link here with Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. You can probably see that in your cross-reference in the Bible. We're not going to turn there and explore that. You can do that for homework. Check that on your own. But I mention this because some people would go, well, why didn't he just say, from God the Holy Spirit, here in Revelation? And the reason is because he's connecting it back with what happened in Zechariah, which, again, you can explore on your own. We just don't have time to do that. Grace and peace from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit, and finally, also grace and peace coming from God the Son. And John, I think, puts him last in the order, last in the list, because he is the central figure of the book of Revelation. Of the 3 persons of the Trinity, God the Son is the one who will be referenced the most, who will be pointed to the most. He is the one who is the focus of all of this attention. He's the of all of this this writing. He is the central person of the Godhead in the book of Revelation. So he says, grace and peace from the one who is, was, and will be, from the 7 spirits, and from Jesus Christ. And he gives 3 portraits here of Jesus in the text in verse 5. So the first portrait, he says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, a faithful witness is somebody who gives an accurate and true account or testimony of what they know, what they've seen, what they've experienced. They tell you accurately what's happened. A faithful witness in a court trial is somebody who gives true testimony about the issue. A journalist is supposed to be a faithful witness to activities and writing down and reporting to you, here's what I saw, here's what happened. Journalists could learn from that definition today, I think. But Jesus is the faithful witness to the work of the Godhead in the world. Colossians says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He bears witness through his being to the God we cannot see. He is the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians says, dwells bodily in him. So just through his life, he is bearing faithful witness to who God is. But his testimony, the things he says, not just how he lives, but the things he says are faithful and true representations of who God is. There were many prophets in the Old Testament who spoke prophetically, this is who God is and this is what God says. Jesus is the true and better, the greater prophet, the ultimate prophet, who is bearing faithful testimony. Everything he says and everything he models about who God is true and right. He is that faithful witness. In the Old Testament, the prophets that existed there had a partial and incomplete understanding of who God is. Jesus is the fullness and complete understanding. Marianne and I, this week, when the snow started to fall, she went to the closet and pulled out this box. This is a jigsaw puzzle that she pulled out, because when it's snowing, you do a jigsaw puzzle. I don't know where that law got written, but the dining room table, there was a jigsaw puzzle out there. And this is called Girl Reading to the Birds, I think is what it's called. And we dumped all the stuff out on the kitchen table and started over the next couple of days. She did most of it with a little help from me, because there were points where you'd get look at it and you'd go, this just does not make sense. These pieces do not fit here. We've lost some pieces. And there were parts where we had put it together and we went, oh, that does not go there. It goes over here. We had to move it around until the picture finally took place. The Old Testament prophets had some of the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle and did not have the box top to look at. So they said, here's what I know about God. And you heard it and you go, that's true, but it's not the complete truth. Jesus is the faithful witness who reveals the totality of who God is. There's nothing we need to know about who God is that Jesus has not revealed to us through his word. In this sense, he's the true and better prophet. That's the first portrait here in Revelation. The second portrait is that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is a reference to the fact that Jesus is the first person in all of human history who, after he died, rose again. Now, you say, well, wait, there were other people who Jesus raised from the dead. Yes. Everybody who Jesus raised from the dead, everybody who died and came back to life before Jesus, died again. That's the difference between a resuscitation and a resurrection. You die and come back to life, you've been resuscitated. But if you die again, it was just a resuscitation. Jesus died, came back to life, and has never died again. And you, it'll be the same for you as a follower of Christ. When you die, you will come back to life, and you will never die again. So the firstborn from the dead is that reference to the fact that he is the one who died and has never died again. He is, in that sense, also the one who leads us into the presence of God through his resurrection. So what is part of what's separating us from the presence of God today is the fact that we're still breathing. When you stop breathing, you will go into the presence of God. Jesus has opened the living way, the writer of Hebrews says, into the presence of God through his resurrection from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead, and I think that also speaks to him as the true and greater priest. It was the job of the priest to bring the nation of Israel into God's presence. It is the job of the true and great priest, Jesus, through his resurrection, to bring us into the presence of God. So he is the one, the firstborn from the dead, who opened the door for us to come in to the presence of God. He's the true prophet, the true priest, and the final portrait. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's prophet, priest, and king. These are the offices that John is identifying with him in these three portraits. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The Bible says he is the king of kings. And this is particularly significant to John's readers because the trouble that they're living under is coming from the king, from the emperor, who is the one who is in sovereign control over the world. And John says, no, he's not. There is a king higher than him. There is a king who is the king over the rulers of this world. The one who is the source of grace and peace in your life rules over every king. He rules over Domitian, who was the king in that day. He rules over whoever is the source of your problems, who's in authority over you now or later. Jesus is that king over him, which is a good reminder for us in a presidential election year, right? Good reminder for John's readers that whatever they're facing from Domitian or whoever the next emperor might be, they're going to have to answer to Jesus, and whatever they're doing is under Jesus' control. In fact, I told you last week, Domitian was assassinated not long after John wrote this letter, and there was a new emperor in place. Domitian, who said, I'm in control, that ended in a moment. It's never ended for Jesus. He is the ruler over all kings. He's the true and better prophet. You can trust his word. You can trust that what he tells you is true. He's the true and better priest. He's the one who alone can bring you into the presence of God. And he's the true and better king. Nancy Guthrie says, sometimes it seems to us like governments and organizations and philosophies and the dominant culture all have all of the power in this world, but they don't. Someone is ruling over them. Their days are numbered. That's just good for us to remember. When you look around and go, boy, it seems like the world's out of control. It's not. It's under control, under the control of God. And at this point, after John has talked about grace and peace coming from the God who is and was and will be, from the seven spirits, from the one who is the true and faithful witness, the one who is the high priest, the firstborn from the dead, the one who is the king over all the kings. John just can't help himself at this point because he breaks into an outburst of praise here, a doxology in the middle of this verse. And we will see outbursts of praise throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation stops down and there is exaltation and praise given to the Lamb and to God throughout the book of Revelation. This is the first of those. And there are three parts to this doxology that John gives. First, there is praise for Jesus because of his love for us. And by the way, this is praise to Jesus, a doxology of praise to him. Praise to Jesus because of his love for us. Follow this. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus loves us. Just going to let that hang for a second. We say that, we all nod our heads, yes, we know that, no. I want you to know that deeply today. Jesus loves you if you are his child, if you are his. John, of course, was known as the disciple who Jesus loved. And now John here is saying he loves all of us who are his. John never got over the fact that he was the beloved disciple. You should never get over the fact that the God of the universe, the Son of God himself, loves you with what the Bible calls an everlasting love. Think about where John is when he writes about the fact that God loves us. Where is he? He's in exile, Patmos, away from his friends, in harsh conditions, worried about what might be happening to him, what's coming for them. And he says, you know, praise to Jesus who loves us. He thinks about his circumstances. He thinks about the God who is his source of grace and peace in his trial. And he responds to that with words of praise to him who loves us. How can he say that given the circumstances he's in? I think it's a model for us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves to declare to ourselves and to others, God loves me. Even in the midst of this, he loves me. How do I know he loves me? Even though I'm going through hard times and trials, how can I know that God loves me? Because of the second thing John points out here. He loved me and freed me from my sins by his blood. So the doxology comes, is praise to the God who, to Jesus who loves us and who freed us from our sins by his blood. Now let me ask you, are you freed from your sin? Some of you are going, doesn't feel like it, because I still sin. Me too. Here's what Jesus has done for all who follow him, trust him, believe in him. He has, first of all, freed you from the penalty of sin. That means that the wages of sin, what are the wages of sin? Do you know? Death. The wages of sin are death. If you do sin, here's what the paycheck you're going to get for it is. I sinned, here's your paycheck. You just earned death. Jesus, through his death, took the wages of sin that you had earned for yourself. He substituted himself and said, oh, you got the death wage? I'll take it. He substituted himself in your place. He paid the debt you owed. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have been freed from the penalty of sin. You will never taste the penalty of sin because Jesus has tasted it for you. How do you know Jesus loves you? Because he died in your place, shed his blood for you. But that's not the end of it. He didn't just free you from the penalty of sin. He has freed you or loosed you from the power of sin. It's not that sin no longer has any power over you. It's that you now have access to power greater than the sin has over you. You didn't have that before. You were under the domination of sin. You were slaves to sin. You had nothing you could do to push back against sin in your life. In Christ, with the Holy Spirit, you now have power over sin in your life. We still fall to temptation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, there are things I hate I end up doing. And it's tragic that that continues to be a part of our human existence, but we all have access to the availability of power over the dominion, the domination of sin. We sing in that when we sing the hymn that says he breaks the power of canceled sin, the debt's been canceled, he's now breaking the power of sin in your life. And as you grow in Christ, the power to resist sin grows with you. As you mature in Christ, you are able to have victory over the power of sin in your life. I've been doing this for a long time, and I still have a long way to go, but I'm not who I was. And the power of sin over me is being loosened and weakened, which brings me to the third way that his blood has freed you from your sin. He's freed you from the penalty of sin. He has loosed you from the power of sin. And one day you will be removed from the presence of sin. There's a day coming when you won't be in the presence of sin anymore. When you die, or when Jesus comes back, when you are with him, sin cannot be in his presence. Sin will be gone. It'll be eradicated, put to death. No more darkness, no more night, no more sin, no more sorrow. That's what the book of Revelation is pointing us to in these last chapters. So sin will one day be destroyed, and that will be a good day. Delivered from the penalty of sin from the past, the power of sin in the presence, in the present, and then the presence of sin in the future. That's how we've been loosed from sin. Again, we sing in the hymn, "What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is what? More." Praise the Lord. There's a reason for this doxology. It's because he loves us, he's freed us from the power of sin, and it doesn't stop there. He has made us, look at this, is it verse 6? He has made us a kingdom, priests to God the Father. So here's what's happening here. Back when we were back in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 2, man is a co-regent with God in the garden. And the man and the woman are told to tend and to keep the garden. The man's told this. The woman comes along as a helper in this regard. They are ruling over creation as co-regents with God until they turn to him and say, "We don't need you anymore. We got this." And they fall into temptation. And they sin, and they are removed from the garden. They are removed from that role that they were created for, to be co-regents and rulers with God over creation. Jesus, through his death, has prepared for us a day, and it's already but not yet, but it's a day when we are invited in to rule with him. He has made us a kingdom under his lordship, and we are priests ministering with him over the creation. And one day it'll be a new heaven, a new earth, a new world, and we will rule and reign with him eternally. It's the already now, it's the not yet. It will come into fullness. John says, look at what Jesus has done for you. He loves you. He died to free you from your sin. He's brought you into a kingdom under his kingship. He will make you rule and reign with him. Praise the Lord. To him, it says, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I think that's in there because there's a contrast between the Roman emperor who is claiming glory and dominion for himself, and that comes and goes. He says, to him be true glory, true dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't worry about dominion, or don't worry about Domitian. Don't worry about the emperor. Yes, you have to live under his rule and reign, but there is one who has glory and dominion forever and ever. Keep giving glory and dominion to him. John ends this introduction here by reminding his readers that the one who is the source of the grace and the peace that we're going to need in the middle of this persecution, this Almighty One is coming again. And that's verses 7 and 8. And you should just note here in your notes, Daniel 7:13, Zechariah 12:10, these verses are in view as John talks about Jesus coming again. These verses in the Old Testament have pictured the Messiah coming in the clouds in glory. And John is picking up on Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12. The first two passages, or these two passages John has in mind as he writes in verse 7, behold, he is coming. Count on it. He promised he would. He's the faithful witness. Trust it. He's coming. How's he coming? He's coming with the clouds. Now, Again, there's a question, this may be literal, figurative. When we talk about him coming with the clouds, does that mean we will look up and see him coming in the sky? I think so. But there's a bigger definition of coming with the clouds. You go back to Psalm 104, and it describes God as the one who makes the clouds his chariot and who rides the winds of the wing, or the wings of the wind. So when it says he is coming with the clouds, he's saying he's coming the way that God comes, riding on the clouds in a chariot, in the wind. He is coming in majesty and glory and dominion and authority, the same way God comes. When he is coming to bring final judgment, he's coming with the authority of God to do so. He's coming with the clouds, with that kind of authority. And it says every eye will see him. It will be a global, universal event. No one will miss the coming of Christ. No one will sleep through it. Every eye will see, every knee will bow. Even those who pierced him, this passage says. This is not a reference to those who actually drove the nails in Jesus, because they've died already. This is a reference to those who pierce him with their transgressions today. You know, it's possible to pierce Jesus today. You know, it's possible that when we sin, we're driving fresh nails into him. We are piercing him. He is wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities, it says. Our sins pierce him. Even those who pierce him, even those who reject and rebel against him, they will see him. He's not just coming for his own, John is saying. He's not just coming and the believers will see him. No, the unbelievers will see him, even those who pierce him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. All the tribes, this is not wailing with, oh, we're sorry. This is wailing with the judgment that is coming toward them. All the tribes of the earth will wail because their judgment is coming on them at the hand of Jesus. Again, it's worldwide. It includes those who have never heard the name of Christ. They will see him when he comes. They will mourn because their sin and their rebellion will be exposed. It will be obvious, and judgment comes upon them, and they will wail. And John says, even so, amen, so be it. And then he wraps this all up by speaking God, here's what God says through John, first person. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end, the one who was and who is to come, or the one who is, who was, and the one who is to come. I am the Almighty. God is putting his seal, his stamp on this message from John, this revelation about who he is. I am the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega. There was nothing before me. There is nothing after me. You can't find a time in eternity when I was not or will not be. I am the beginning and the end. This is a reiteration of what we saw back in verse 4 with the addition of the Almighty and the Alpha and Omega designations. And I think John wants his readers to remember, again, that the emperor who is claiming that he is the Almighty One, Jesus is mightier than him. I'm quoting Nancy Guthrie again here. Probably we'll do this often during this series. Verse 8, she says, reminds us that oppressive governments are under his control. False teachers are under his control. Evil is under his control. The suffering of the saints is under his control. The destruction of the devil is under his control. Time is under his control. The earth and stars are under his control. Everything is under his control because he's not just mighty, he is the Almighty. And whatever you're going through is under his control. Whatever trials you're facing are under his control. He is the Almighty, which brings me full circle back to where I started. You remember I said we wanted to come back and think about grace and peace? It would be easy for us to breeze past those words, but John, like Paul and Peter, who begin epistles with grace and peace often, they're not trivializing these words. They're saying these are two tools, two gifts from God that are going to be essential for your walk with Jesus in the midst of trials. You're going to need grace and you're going to need peace. And let me just talk about those two words quickly. Grace, We tend to think of grace as a synonym for forgiveness. We think we're saved by grace, and we are. It's true. But grace is more than forgiveness. Grace, that this grace John is telling you about, that he's praying that you will receive from Jesus, is the grace to endure, the grace, its strength in the midst of trials. Remember when Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians 12 about the trial he's facing in his life? He's saying, there's this thorn in the flesh, and I went to God and I said, would you remove this thorn in the flesh? It's a burden to me. And God said, no, I'm not going to remove it. Here's what he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. There's a link between God's grace and the power to live life for him. So when John says grace and peace to you, the grace he's talking about is the power of God to bear up, to endure, to stand firm in the midst of trials. You have power in your weakness because God makes available to you the resources you need through his grace to stand up and endure. And it's not just for you to endure, it's for you to minister to and bless others. God gives you grace so you can be a blessing to others, not just so you can make it through yourself. Grace doesn't just usher you into the presence of God, and then you say, okay, we're all done with grace. We don't need that anymore. No, grace strengthens you every day. You won't survive or endure or overcome or conquer without grace. It's there. You have to turn to it. You have to access it. You have to pray for it. But God says it's always here. There's a storehouse of grace. Just come and ask for grace. Whenever I talk to somebody and they say, would you pray for me? Or somebody will text me and say, this is going on. Let me pray for you. The first thing I pray for is that God would give them grace in the midst of what they're dealing with. That God would give them the strength that they need in the midst of everything. He will pour out grace. The other thing they're going to need, John says, I'm praying for grace to you, but also for peace. Because you're going to need peace in the midst of afflictions and trials, the peace of God that transcends circumstances, the peace that steadies you in the midst of turbulence. Think about a plane when it starts to do this and you lose your peace. You need the peace in the turbulence to be able to go, it's going to be okay. Just relax. The pilot's got it. We're not going down. Unless you're on Alaska Airlines, then. You know the classic passage that addresses this in Philippians chapter 4, right? The one that says, don't be anxious about anything. In the midst of trials, don't be anxious in everything. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In the storms, you need peace to guard your hearts and your minds. Because your hearts and your minds start to go crazy in the midst of trials. You need the peace of God to come in and go, hang on, the Almighty has got it. He's in control. I told you as we started this morning about the young woman I know who has walked back on her profession of faith, who says she no longer believes. And as I've thought about her and prayed for her, I've wondered, is there a book I could give her? Is there some podcast I could point her to? Is there something I could say? And I've realized that the only thing that can turn her is a reawakening of who Jesus is as he's described here. An understanding, this is God come to earth. You have to come to a place where you say, look at who this is. He's magnificent. The only thing that will bring her from darkness to light is that revelation that of God as he's described in the Bible. She needs to see that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. She needs to know that God the Holy Spirit can bring light to the darkness in our world, light to the darkness in her own life. She needs to see that Jesus is the faithful witness who reveals what is true, that he's the firstborn from the dead, the only one who can lead you into the presence of God, that he is the king over all the kings of the earth, that Jesus loves her, that he died to loose her from the penalty and power and presence of sin. He alone can do that. She needs a fresh vision of God's purpose for her life, that he is ruling and reigning over all creation and that he wants her to rule and reign with him. She needs to know that he's the Almighty, that he's coming again, and that he's coming again with judgment. And she needs to know that only he can bring grace and peace that she will need to withstand and endure in the midst of the trials. I'm guessing some of you needed to know that this morning as well. You need to be reminded of that. Maybe your faith has been wavering or wobbling. Maybe you've been unsure of what it is you believe. If you're unsure, I'm glad you're curious. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're thinking about these things and exploring and investigating these things. I'm glad you're curious. I hope this introduction to the book of Revelation has whetted your appetite to get to know the God who is behind this in a deeper way. That's what we all are coming here to do. But I hope it's also opening your eyes and your heart and your mind to believe in and walk in companionship with the one who is and who was and who is to come, with Jesus who loves us and who died for our sins. You can receive what God has for you this morning because he's offering that to you. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word. Thank you for this marvelous portrait that is painted for us, specifically the portrait of your Son, the Almighty, the one who is coming, the one who loves us and died for us. Lord, I pray for any who are here or those who are watching who don't know you, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds to understand, to receive, to believe, to follow, walk with you. And for all of us who waver and wobble in the midst of this world, I pray that we would have the courage to be overcomers. I pray for your grace and peace to be real in our lives, and that we would regularly, daily, renew our minds with a fresh vision of your glory and your majesty. I pray these things in your name. Amen.